We have come as far as verse 9 in Romans 8, where it's written, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Earlier in chapter 8, we read about the contrast between walking after the flesh and walking after the Holy Spirit. We please God by walking after the Spirit and find misery by walking after the flesh. These are proven formulas. You may know them by experience, but they do not alter. We cannot walk after the flesh and expect the fruit that comes by walking after the Spirit. And yet it seems that many times we may. John 6:63, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." It's by walking after, according to, or in the Spirit, that fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us, as we read in verse 4. Walking in harmony with the Spirit will never disappoint. We ended with verse 8 last week, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Very flat, plain statement. It's impossible. And in verse 9 then we read, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." This is the difference. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And what a difference it is. When a person puts their trust fully in Christ for salvation, God sends the Holy Spirit into their heart and he takes up permanent residence therein. Thus you are not in the flesh, no longer sold under sin, as we read in Romans 7:14. The indwelling presence of the Spirit defines a person as not being in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Someone said the Spirit becomes now the element in which the believer lives, like water to the fish or air to the bird, vital, supplying, protecting. And Chuck Smith said, "We find the delivering power of the Spirit through the indwelling of Jesus Christ. What we cannot do for ourselves, he does for us." The Holy Spirit within the believer is the seal of God upon us, indicating that we are God's purchased possession. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted," he's just been talking about the apostles' trust in him, "in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." God places his seal of ownership on those things he has purchased. Guarantee is a word that indicates a down payment or earnest money paid that guarantees the rest will be paid. It's not a perfect illustration because God has paid the price in full. Nothing further is owed on the souls he has purchased for himself. He said it is finished upon the cross, which means paid in full, many times written on a bill of sale. John 19:30. So the clarification is given that the Holy Spirit is the seal of ownership, marking out the possessor of the item until he returns to collect that which he has purchased. This was a common practice among merchants of the day. You know, they were away from home. They were in a marketplace. They saw something they wanted either for themselves or to resell. And so they would put a down payment on it, and then they would put their seal of ownership on it until they came back to pick it up. Ancient kings, governments, and corporations today have a seal that indicates official documentation and ownership. Where you find the Holy Spirit, you find the proof of God's ownership. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 says, "For all the promises of God in Him," speaking of Jesus, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God anoints His own with the Holy Spirit and seals those upon whom He has placed His anointing. They are His property and possession, and He will not sell them. He will keep them as His own. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it speaks of, verse 16, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." You know, when you're talking to people about the Lord's listening. He wants us to listen too when we're talking, you know, because a lot of times He has things to say to us that we're speaking to other people. "The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. And the Lord of hosts says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." In 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, John writes, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you." That anointing is the Holy Spirit. "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." By walking in the Spirit, we will not be ashamed in His presence at His coming. God has placed teachers within the church for instruction and edification of the body, but believers are not dependent upon teachers in order to know the truth. The believer is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher and guide to the truth in all things. There are deceivers at work, but following the Holy Spirit and listening to His voice is the perfect protection against deception. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, we're told to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. The unerring place we find the voice of the Spirit is in the Scriptures. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." And the older you get, the more you groan for that. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," and nobody wants to go out of the body, "but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." The Holy Spirit is the seal of God, guaranteeing the full inheritance. He's a foretaste of the fullness of life with Jesus at His return for the church. Later in chapter 8, we read, we won't get this far today, Romans 8:23. He says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That's the full adoption. That's when the adoption, you know, you sign the papers and you go home with the parent. The redemption of the body, the resurrection. We've been adopted, but we're not yet with our heavenly family. For example, one of my supervisors adopted some children from China. And the only way you could do that, usually you had to get a child, especially if you wanted a male child, you had to get one with some kind of a disability or deformity. And then the girls were more plentiful. They had a one-child policy, you know, where you're only allowed one child and everybody wants a son, so the daughters were either aborted or abandoned many times. But there were a lot more girls available than boys. You could get a girl that was perfectly healthy, but you had trouble getting a boy that way. Anyway, they adopted a couple of children over there, but they had to go over. They had to pay a certain amount, but they had to go over to pick the child up and bring them home. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back for us. We've been adopted. He's coming to pick us up. And it's at the redemption of our bodies that we receive the full inheritance prepared for those who love Him. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, of Christ, is what makes a Christian a Christian. Apart from the Spirit, a man does not belong to God and does not have the mind of Christ within. He cannot set his mind on the things of the Spirit. He is in the flesh and he cannot please God. I remember years ago hearing Barry McGuire, the singer, musician, when he was with the Second Chapter of Acts and they were on tour. And he was talking about when he was little, you know, he was taken to Sunday school, but he wasn't a believer. He didn't really get it, but he says, I used to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And he said, "I didn't have a little light." You don't have that little light until the Holy Spirit comes within the heart. Jesus set forth this truth of the Spirit making us His in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The story of Nicodemus, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answers and says, 'Well, I understand, Nicodemus.' No, he says, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Jesus just changes the subject on him right away. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" It says, "Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Here he was not understanding that it's only by the Spirit of God that you can be a child of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of a Christian. It's what makes a Christian a Christian. You may have heard that love is the mark of a Christian. This is true. John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Christian is known openly to others by the love of God, but the love of God only comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. A person cannot love with the love of God, the agape love, without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, we read, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, we read, he is not his. And note in verse 9 that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are synonymous. This is the case throughout this passage. There's only one Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. You know, we give them numbers, first, second, and third. But they're co-equal, co-eternal. He's one with the Father and with the Son. Sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. How can we know that the Spirit lives in us? It's a good thing to know. In John 5:24, Jesus speaks and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The only way you can pass from death into life is to have the Holy Spirit indwell you. We know by faith. If we believe the testimony of the one who sent Jesus into the world, we can know that we have new life in him. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings spiritual life and further the love of God into the heart. In 1 John 3:14, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So the Holy Spirit comes, the love of God comes. And then we can know, you know, do you love those strange, wild, otherworldly people who call themselves Christians? There's that Bob Bennett song where he says, "I used to laugh at the best of them, now I'm right here in a nest of them." And, you know, that unity of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit that's there. You can meet somebody you don't know, you've never met before, and within a few minutes, they can be family, you know, because of that love of God, love of the Spirit. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. By this love for one another, by which all will know that we belong to Jesus, we also know that we have been given new life in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, John writes, "Beloved," I know we're in Romans, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit." All these things are together. "And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides or lives in love abides in God, and God in him." When Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." The body will still experience death if the Lord does not rapture us out of here before our bodies wear out. Because of sin, the creation wears out like a garment. Your body will wear down and eventually wear out. This does not mean that God no longer loves you, but it is his means of bringing us to himself. If you live long enough to experience the increasing weakness of the flesh, you will also experience weaning from this world that is passing away. In Psalms 116:15, we're told, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's precious in his sight because he gathers them to himself. It doesn't say precious in the sight of the saint is the death of the saint. That may or may not be the case. But the Lord is in control of all our days, our length of days, and he rejoices to bring his saints into his presence. In verse 10, where it says, "If Christ is in you." Well, how is Christ in you? It can only be by the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In John 14, verses 15 through 23, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter And this word another is another like myself or another of like kind. He'll give you another just like me. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus speaking to the apostles here in the upper room. He's with you now. Later on, he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is what they were expecting. The Messiah would come. He would manifest himself to the world. He would set up his kingdom that will never pass away. And Jesus answers and says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within the believer, but he is one with the Father and the Son. Jesus promises that the Father and the Son will come to the one who loves him and will make their home with him. This is the plan of redemption acting in sanctification. The Holy Spirit begins to make the believer holy in practice, holy in lifestyle. Father, Son, Spirit, one God, the only true God, in unity in all things. All of them are involved in the plan of redemption. All of them were involved in Jesus' resurrection. All of them are involved in the work of sanctification. All of them will be involved in the work of glorification of those who are in Christ. All of them come to dwell within the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. The body is still subject to death. It must be replaced by the glorified body, like unto the resurrected body of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. As Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he will transform our bodies to be like his permanent body, unaffected by the sin curse. In verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8, then, we read, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where he says, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We don't want to be in that number, giving an account to the judge. God will either be your judge or your savior. We want to be in that number when the saints go marching in, giving an account to the savior. The flesh very likely has its meat hooks buried deeply into your being when you decide to turn and follow Jesus. There is, in many instances, a period of great grace for the new believer. The burden of sin has rolled off the back like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he climbs the hill to the cross, and the new saint begins to fly. But the devil and the flesh will not sleep forever, and a Christian many times begins to experience the battle between the flesh and the spirit that we read about in Romans 6 and 7. But dependence upon the Spirit provides the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we read the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer and the believer being in the Spirit. Some find this to be contradictory and deny one or the other, even though the Scriptures clearly state both conditions as being true. When I was a young believer, one of the people attending the fellowship was confused by an encounter with an elder of another congregation. So they called me to come and talk with them. You know, I was like this baby in Christ, you know, like I'm supposed to have all this wisdom. So so I go over and this elder's there and he's asking how a Christian can be in the Spirit and at the same time the Spirit be in them. Like, he didn't think it could happen. I suppose he thought the two to be mutually exclusive. And, you know, I didn't really know how to answer. But an illustration of a glass in a bathtub came to mind. If you fill a glass with water, the water is in the glass. And if you then place the full glass in a tub of water, the glass is in the water and the water is in the glass. If you're in the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, then you're like a glass in a bathtub. In any case, the Scriptures clearly speak of both relationships with the Spirit as being true of the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit. It is impossible to walk in or according to the Spirit unless one is indwelt by the Spirit. Similarly, I have emphasized our being in Christ Jesus in many passages we looked at, an important phrase, because it's in Christ that all we receive is bestowed upon us. But also Christ Jesus is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, just as we read here, if Christ is in you, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're told about the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says here that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might according to his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He goes on to talk about growing. We in Christ is where all the blessings of God toward us reside. Christ in us, again by the Holy Spirit, is the power to live for him each day. Notice that putting to death the deeds of the body is done by the Spirit. There is no other way of accomplishing this task. The efforts of the flesh will not succeed. Any fleshly victory over some habits of the flesh tends to feed pride, and we know what pride goes before, according to Proverbs 16:18, the destruction. If we follow the leading of the Spirit, there is no room for the deeds of the flesh. There's a general warning here that if someone lives a life according to the flesh, they will experience the fruit of that life and reap the consequences of death. So the flesh is to be given the death penalty by the Spirit. We know the letter kills and the Spirit gives life, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6. In this case, in this scenario, the Spirit kills. The Spirit kills that which gets its power from the letter of the law. The Holy Spirit is the executioner of the flesh. The old man, the one corrupt according to deceitful lusts, as we are placed upon the cross in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Many people struggle to put to death their members or fleshly control of their bodies, endeavoring in their own strength to put these things away. The passage in Romans clearly states that it is by the Spirit that the deeds of the flesh are put to death. It is the only way. Those who live according to the Spirit will live and live forever. The deeds of the flesh will die by neglect, atrophied by the lack of activity, or are pursued to death in your life by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 18. I know we've read some of these passages recently. This whole epistle of Galatians, this great epistle, is about being perfected in the Spirit and not by fleshly efforts. It's law versus grace. But in Galatians 5:13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." They're mutually exclusive. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We see that connection between the flesh and the law and the Spirit. You're not under the law, just as we read in Romans 6:14. Sin that shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. In Galatians 3:3, Paul asked them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" No. Perfection, growing to maturity in Jesus, can only be successfully fulfilled by the Spirit of God. The flesh has works you're doing. The Spirit has fruit, that which you bear as a branch, but which God produces as the vine, as we read in John 15. With life in Jesus, the Spirit is the key, not me. I'm still around, but I'm the new man, the one being renewed day by day. That's the me that we see in the Spirit. He's the one created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, according to Ephesians 4:24. He is the man raised with Christ Jesus from the grave. In the Spirit, you do not keep the law. The Holy Spirit keeps you in the place of God's blessing as you walk in Him by the leading of the Spirit. Romans 8:14 through 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We begin to see the blessings of life in the Spirit of the Lord, moving away from the conflict of flesh and spirit. We see the reality of life in the Spirit, its condition, and its benefits, which are inestimable. We will never plumb the full depths of the life God has given us by His overflowing love and grace. There's a song by Daniel McClanahan. One of the lines, he says, "His love is so full that the seas couldn't hold the words we would need if His love could be told." My words can certainly never come close to doing it justice. And I'm so blessed to even be aware of it. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, we're told, are the sons of God. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The shepherd leads and the sheep follow. He does not drive the sheep. He leads the sheep. He goes before them, as He has done in all things. And the sheep follow because they know the shepherd's voice, as in John 10. Someone said being led by the Spirit does not refer here to service or to guidance in particular paths. It refers to that general control by the blessed Spirit of those born of the Spirit, living by the Spirit, in the Spirit. He is the sphere and mode of their being, and is the seal, their seal unto the day of redemption. So how are we led by the Spirit as sons of God? was primarily by the written word of God as given by the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, or breath of God. This is 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, the Spirit gave us the word. But God will also speak to his people by the indwelling Spirit of God. He may speak to you in your inner man, your heart. He may speak to you in a dream or a vision, as we read about in Joel 2 and was quoted on the day of Pentecost. That's in the last days. As the last days approach, there will be more dreams and more visions. He may speak to you through Scripture, but with a more personal connotation. An example is Francis and Edith Schaeffer. They were praying about moving to Switzerland. And when they were seeking God about this, they found that some scripture passages regarding mountains had a special emphasis upon them. The thing to be aware of is that all leading apart from the Word of God is by nature subjective to some degree. It must be tested by the Word of God and by further confirmation through circumstances, at least somewhat. There have been people who felt led to go to different places or in different situations, and they needed a certain amount of money for a particular thing that they had to do to get there. And they received money, a gift of money for the exact amount. You know, that can help confirm the Lord's leading. Doesn't mean if you get more than that amount that it's not the Lord's will. There's always this, it's a little bit subjective, as we see. So special care must be observed with any kind of subjective guidance. We should be careful in saying, "The Lord told me," unless we're certain it is the voice of the Lord. We do not want to be ascribing to the Lord words that are not His. He's faithful to confirm His words or to show us that something is not of Him, if we wait upon Him until it becomes clear. Such situations should be steeped in prayer. In some situations, we may become anxious and get ahead of the Lord's timing. But if a decision must be made now, then while seeking the Lord's will and not receiving a specific answer, it's all right to go left or right. For example, the Lord may be good with the decision you make, and He will bless the direction that you choose, but He's also able to close doors and open windows, or vice versa. We know there were times when the prophets and apostles were not certain of a specific word or direction until the Lord made it plain or confirmed it, but He is faithful to do so. Jeremiah received a word that his kinsman was going to approach him to offer him a piece of land in Jeremiah 32. It was not something that seemed reasonable according to the circumstances. The city was about to be taken by the Babylonians. God had already told Jeremiah the nation would be in exile for 70 years, so Jeremiah would never benefit from the property. But when his cousin came to him and offered the land, Jeremiah knew it was of the Lord because he'd been forewarned. God was using this to confirm His word that the people would be returning from exile. Jeremiah's purchase confirmed to the people that he believed in God's promise of restoration, which had also been prophesied by Jeremiah. Another circumstance, when Paul was seeking to take the gospel to various places, God did not allow him to do so. This is in Acts 16 on his second missionary journey in verse 6. It says, when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. We're not told how they were forbidden, what it was. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we saw it. This is where Luke enters the picture. Before this, it's they, and all of a sudden it's we. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it was a conclusion based on circumstances, things that happened. Paul had this vision, and turns out that the Lord had called them over there and all those churches that were established. But they could have had many doubts along the way because they're imprisoned, they're beaten. Paul stoned and left for, no, that was at Lystra. That was a different place. Many sufferings that they experienced. They were driven from town to town. You know. Well, it's not a science. It's a relationship. And things may differ for each of us as we're given different gifts and ministries of the Spirit and as we follow the leading of the Spirit in the way that He would have us go. Now, I think we have a real-life example that Dave or Jane can share with us, or both, however they would like to do it. You may have gotten the emails about their on the prayer chain about their bike trip and the issues that they were having, you know, and so forth. But the Lord worked things out, and he guided them in that process. So if you would like to. Or any of those on? I didn't plan this. I didn't, you know, ask the Lord to mess up their bike trip so I'd have an example. But it seems appropriate, so.
You did pray with us before we left.
We did.
I didn't hear anything.
You didn't hear us say give them a lot of problems and then work it out.
Well, needless to say, we had an adventure this weekend, and it was my idea. I think we were originally supposed to have gone to Lexington to go visit the old goddess, and Jane wanted to see Natalie, but it kind of just fell through, and so we was trying to think of something else to do for the long weekend, and I came up with the idea of, you know, riding our bike. We have, for those who don't know, we have a recumbent tandem trike that we ride for, you know, entertainment and everything, and I'd recently gotten an e-motor for it, so it makes riding easier. And about 3 weeks ago, we went to Owensboro and rode 20 miles. And, you know, it wasn't too bad. It was hard, but doable. So through the years, people in the church and everything, we went to Tunnel Hill, Illinois, to ride a bike trail. And it's an old railroad track that's been converted into a bike trail. And you ride from Vienna, Illinois, to Tunnel Hill. You go through an old train tunnel. It's about 800 feet long, and it's real cool. And so I had the idea, so, well, we rode 20 miles, it's only 32 miles from Vienna to Harrisburg, you know, so we made reservations at a hotel in Harrisburg that was right off the trail, and so we took off Saturday, or Friday, actually, to do that, and, you know, it started off good. We got a late start, but it was hot, but it was going well, so you ride from Vienna to Tunnel Hill, and it's about 9 miles, and we sat there and ate lunch, and then about 2 miles after going through the tunnel, we hit a rough patch. They had had some kind of rain a couple of weeks ago that it just rained all day, all night, and the next day, and it apparently washed out part of the trail, and I guess they weren't aware of it, or if they just, you know, I don't know if they had fixed it or they just threw something on top of it, but all of a sudden, we just started running into big chunks of rocks, you know. It was real rough, and I had to kind of get up speed to get over it, because if I didn't, then it just kind of would stall out, and then there was pits where it was just sand, and we just stopped. You couldn't move, so we had to walk the bike through that about 50 yards, and I thought, oh, we're going to turn around. I don't know. We're kind of in the middle. Which way do we go? Do we keep going or go back, you know? And so finally, after a couple of episodes like that, there was this huge hole. This had a rock in it to try to let you know there was a hole there. Probably some biker put it there, but you look down, you can just look down. It's like a well. You know, where it washed out, you know, if somebody hits that, they're going to definitely get hurt. So, and then in the process, my gear shifter cable fell off a couple of times because of the vibration. It would just pop it out of its holding place, you know. And so then we finally got through the rough patch and kept going. But, you know, we kept getting tired. And, you know, it's the first time I've kind of tested the motor, how far to go on a battery charge and everything. And
it's
Yeah, so yeah, you think you hit a throttle, which, you know, which I didn't want. I still want the exercise. I didn't want to sit there and do nothing, you know. But anyway, so it was going good. And then, you know, about, getting close to 10 to 12 miles to Harrisburg, I'm getting pretty tired. And then at the 27-mile marker, the battery finally failed, you know, used up its charge in the motor. And so the last 7 miles was without it, and I was tired. And then it started going uphill. And with it being a railroad track, it's gradual uphill. It's not, you know, like a steep hill. It's just miles, like a couple of miles of uphill in my legs. I've never... Oh, I'm sorry, gosh, man. I mean, it was hard. It was scary.
It's getting dark.
I don't know what's going on. Anyway, it was scary. It was dark. And I couldn't go. I could not go. You know, I kept telling Jane that. I said, man, it's not the point I'm ready to cry or something, you know. And, you know, so then the last 7 miles was just every 5 to 10 minutes I'd have to stop. And all I could do is get off, and hundreds of times, I bet, I just kept saying, oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. I just would pace. I would just pace up and down, you know. It's like, you know, 7 miles isn't that far, but it felt like it was, you know, miles. You know, it was scary. I was like, we're not going to make it. Even Jane, you know, Jane was back there praying and texting and everything, you know. But I've never experienced that. It was weird. It's just, I just ran out of juice. It wasn't nothing medical. You know, I just had pushed my body as far as it could go, and it was just stopping. You know, and we would have intermittent signal. We usually played music on the phone, and we didn't have internet signal, but the phone was stuck on Bob Dylan's song, Keep Pressing On. So I don't know how many times we heard that song, but it was in the middle of this... time, and then shortly after Jane had do the mass texting of everybody she could think of, you know, for help, you know, that finally hit a downhill grade, and that really helped, and I finally made it into Harrisburg 34 miles later, and then it was uphill. We could see the hotel. The hotel was just there. Had to walk the bike to the hotel. It's like, I can't ride up that, you know, it was just an adventure. And even in the hotel parking lot, you know, the door of the hotel's over there, but it was an old hotel, so it's L-shaped, and it was pretty full, so I had to ride the sidewalk. You know, if you had a hotel, you got a sidewalk you got to walk to get to your room. And our trike's 10 foot long, and one of the construction trucks was just pulled up enough that its nose was there. I couldn't get through. I had to lift the trike up to back up, and I didn't have the strength. I had to work up the strength just to lift it, you know, and I'm like, this close to the door of the hotel, and I can't even get in there. I just wanted to get to bed and just be over, you know. You know, usually I'm the one that unloads and lifts everything. And Jane had to unload the tracks. We had it loaded down with our backpacks, you know, stuff for the trip and all. And I just couldn't, I was just out. But, you know, the Lord got us. Excuse me. You know, the Lord got us there through prayers and His grace. So then I knew definitely we were riding back. You know, it was my original plan. So, I said, we'll just call an Uber and just have them take us to the car. And, you know, we hadn't eaten breakfast. I didn't eat dinner. I just went home, went to bed, and just crashed. Yeah. So then I asked for an extension on the room. And they said, we'll give you 30 minutes. Like, well, that's not going to help. You know, because we had to find a ride to the car some way. You know, Bob and Charlotte had offered, and, you know, a few other people. But Jane goes, well, let's just go eat and just, you know, let's see if the Lord doesn't provide a way for us, you know. And I thought, well, it don't matter. I said, I want to eat breakfast, you know, and we'll just call an Uber wherever we're at. And we was trying to find a place called Keith's Restaurant. And because of the intermittent internet signal we had, we kept losing the Google Maps, you know. And so we kept getting close, but then we like, I don't know where to go. And we was on a place in Walnut Street in Harrisburg, and here comes this guy running out of the front of his house. Hey, what kind of bike is that? Because we kind of stand out. The thing's 10 foot long, and I built these little canopies over us out of PVC. So we kind of stand out a little bit.
It's loaded down.
you know, we had backpacks and bags hanging from everything. And where did you get a bike like that? You know, just asking about the bike. And we got to telling him our story. And said, do you know where Keith's restaurant is? And he goes, yes. And he goes, I like eating the barbecue barn. And I said, yeah, we're going to just go get some breakfast and just call an Uber. And, you know, we told him about our bike trip. He goes, oh, you know what? Said, I'm retired and I don't have nothing to do. Said, go eat your breakfast, come back here, we'll load it up in my truck, and I'll take you to your car. You know, so God is good. And then, so he hooked up his trailer to his truck. We loaded the bike on and got to the car. And, the Lord provided. And I'm thankful for it. And thankful for Jane. She was, pushing so hard and praying so hard, and.
And he charged you $150 after you got there.
He wouldn't take my money. He says next time he's in Evansville, he wants me to buy him dinner. Aww. And actually, we made a connection there. You could pray for Bobby Jones. That was his name. And his wife is having trouble with, like, mini strokes. And they said there's nothing they can do for her. They went to Mayo Clinic, and they said there's nothing they can do. And so she's in a deep depression. I don't think they know the Lord. But he has a neighbor who they traded back with each other doing construction jobs on each other's houses. And he's a pastor, so he's exposed to the Lord somewhat. But you can pray for Bobby and Gina Jones. And, the Lord's good. He does watch out after us.
Amen. Amen.
If I could just add a little bit to that. You remembered things that I would never remember. So I'm glad you shared. Going to Bob and Charlotte's, before we left, Charlotte had a little fan for me to wear to loan me. And we prayed together and for the trip. But we were talking on the way there just about our bike trips. And he's got a friend at work who likes to ride, and a couple of friends, I think, that we were talking about. And I've got a couple of friends that ride. And we were just thinking, maybe our bike, our church, for those of you that don't know, we've done several bike trips over the years and as a group, and that Bob and Charlotte probably already had this in their minds before, but it never occurred to me until this weekend that maybe those would be a good outreach. That might be a way to invite people that don't know the Lord to come and do that. Yeah, not a breakdown trip. Not one of our trips. But anyhow, so that was a new thought for us. And while we were on the trail and it had gotten so bad, I mean, I get reduced to tears often on our adventures that we go out. I get to the point of exhaustion and I can't function any longer. I can think of 5 or 6 times in the last 5 or 6 years that that's probably happened with me. But it's never happened with David before. It was a different thing. And it was scary for me to watch him go through that. And normally I would be there before he was. And I wasn't. And that was unusual. That was the Lord, I believe. And I was texting Charlotte and Cindy and Louise and asking Charlotte to put it on the prayer chain. I think it's time to put us on the prayer chain. It's getting darker and darker. But I also was encouraged through all of that at times. Other times I was freaking out, or I was afraid. I wasn't freaking out because I was trying to keep my act together, keep David pressing on, and I was pressing on with every bit of strength that I had, and way more strength than I thought I would have had for those last several miles. And yeah, well, but the Lord got us there, and Dave's definitely the leader in our relationship.
I know I talk a lot, but he's the leader in our relationship. But the Lord gave me strength to be the leader that night and to walk up a block ahead to see which way it went. And because David can't get up out of the seat hardly. I mean, it's just, it was scary for me. I know it was scary for David too. I know I scared Charlotte and Cindy. But scary things make us pray, so that was a good thing. And I was, of course, praying. But while we were listening to Bob Dylan, that's what we listened to, and we were kind of stuck on him because that's all we could have. And that song, Pressing On, if you've not heard it before, please listen to it today. It will give you a picture, a very vivid picture, if you think about listening to that over and over and over again. And singing along with it, and that's what I do. But I mean, I was singing by then. I could have been one of those backup singers. Not that I sounded as good as them, but I was as intense as they were. The next morning, so I'm an artist at work, but it's a social work position, kind of. So I use my social work skills Saturday to try to find us a ride. You know, surely they have some sort of a bus system or something that we could catch a ride back down the, 35 miles or so back down to Vienna. Nothing. It's split up by counties, and we were at the bottom of a new county and needed to get to the middle of the other county, and you can't get there from there unless you got a car. And I thought, well, you know, how many people have come to our church over the years and we've helped? Lord, show me the churches. So I'm Googling churches near me, and I'm praying about which one can we go to, and not knowing if that was the thing to do, but trying to do what I knew to do. And that didn't seem right. And David mentioned an Uber, and he looked that up, but I thought, I think we might miss the Lord if we do that. I think we need to see if there's something, you know, if there's something here that we're supposed to be doing or learning or something. And we prayed with Bob again, because they had offered a couple of times to come and get us. And even that, I was so grateful to have that if we needed it. But I didn't feel like we should do that, that there was something else. But then I'm thinking, but you know, then we have a fight in the middle of it, and you know. not till the next day, and it pretty much took all that I had. But it was me, you know, being, and it was the enemy. And I realized that after I calmed down, that whatever it is that the Lord has for us today, this isn't it. That wasn't it. Get back on track. And I apologized. And at one point, I never felt for sure. I don't think we ever felt for sure that God was leading us, but we just had an inkling that he might want to, if we would taste and see. And at one point in my frustration, I just prayed, Lord, I don't know who to talk to. I don't know where to go. Would you just bring somebody out to us? And like David said, then later we're riding around and we're turning around for the second or the third time. And that bike is not easy to turn around. And we just stopped in the middle of the street. It was a side street. And I'm trying to figure this phone out that looks different every time I look at it. Normally I can deal with it. I couldn't. I was too tired, I guess, to deal with it. And out runs this guy and came right up to us and started a conversation with us. And I was thinking, Lord, is that an answer to prayer? You know. And then when we talked 5 or 10 minutes. And when he said, "Hey, I'm retired. Why don't y'all come back and I'll take you back to your car." And I said, I think you might be an answer to prayer. I said, I prayed this morning that the Lord would just bring somebody up to us to help us. And I said, I didn't pray it with a lot of faith either. I kind of prayed in frustration. And I said, I think the Lord is using you. And he didn't say much, but he was a friendly, nice guy. And so we followed his breakfast idea, and it was really good. We should probably all go back there and eat sometime. well, yeah. not on our bikes, yeah. When we came back, you know, we had a good 30-minute travel time with him in his truck to get our car, and you know, he was sharing music with us that he really liked and telling us about different bands, and, you know, we were having a good conversation, and David loves some of the same music that he does, and I really, and one of the first things he said when he came out to us was he used to ride all the time, but he lost his riding buddy. And so we had told him about our trip and how the church takes trips from time to time. We come to Tunnel Hill to ride, and, you know, you could join us if you wanted to. And he didn't seem opposed to it. But then we talked about it at the end whenever he saw our trailer and was helping us off and stuff. And we, you know, so we don't have a lot of money, and so money is an issue, like, for most of us, you know. And part of why I didn't want to do Uber was I didn't know how much it would cost. And you could get a cab from Marion, but that was 60 miles away. I mean, so there just wasn't anything that seemed economical. And David found out an Uber would cost us around $40 or $45. And you know, he felt okay about that. So he had, David had two 20s in his hand to give to Bobby Jones, you know, to thank him for his time and his trouble. And he wouldn't take it. And then he said, you know, well, he had already said he comes to Evansville quite often. That's where his doctor is. And we talked about all of that. And so I really think, when he comes to Evansville, he'll contact us. You know, we're praying for that. David had the idea that he wanted to send him a card thanking him again, you know, and that would, I just feel like the Lord has made a connection there. Yes. And that if we can pray as a church for Bobby and Gina, that, you know, maybe the Lord wants to heal them, you know, or, you know, maybe he might come to town and actually call us and you know, maybe he'll go for a ride with us next time we do a ride over there. He wants to buy a recumbent trike for him and his wife. But it's her strokes are giving him her balance issues, and he was thinking that what we had would work for her. So he was writing down the information and really going to look into that. So anyhow, we didn't know the Lord was leading us. We hoped he might do something. It wasn't like we had this big feeling going on the whole time or any of the time, really. But we had moments of, hey, you know, God's still with us. You know, maybe God's got a plan here. And so I kind of feel like we grew. Time will tell. I feel like, you know, we grew some this weekend. So thank you all who prayed for us. It's much appreciated. So.
Thank you. We'll pray for Bobby and Gina later during our prayer time. So coming back from that, the written word of God is our anchor. The guidance given us in the scriptures is basic and reliable in every way when rightly interpreted. And the Holy Spirit will never lead us in ways contrary to what he has already said in the Holy Scriptures. We must never elevate any leading over that provided for us by God's own authoritative word. You may be familiar with the story of being guided by Bible plopping. It's where you're just you take your Bible and put it down on its spine and let it go, and then you point on a page without looking, and then there's your guidance, you know, right there. You're familiar with the story, probably, a guy that plops his Bible open and puts his finger and says, "And Judas went out and hung himself." He says, "Well, that can't be right. I know that's not the Lord." So he closes it and he does it again and points and says, "Go thou and do thou likewise." And then third time, it's got to be it, you know, so it plops down. "What thou do, do thou quickly." That's not a good method of guidance, right? We want to know the Word, be led by the Spirit in the Word, and then He will keep His promises. He'll watch over us and keep us, and He will direct us. So, back to what was being said here in Romans, we're adopted into God's family by being born of the Spirit. We need not live in fear of condemnation, but in the secure arms of a loving Father. We cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba is a word of Chaldee origin, Aramaic, and it means Father, but gradually acquired the nature of a most sacred, proper name. Jesus himself used it in the garden when he prayed in Mark 14:36, where he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." As sons by adoption into his family, we also use the same name to call upon our Father. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, it says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's the Spirit that cries out, "Abba," from the hearts of those whom He indwells. The word "Abba" is usually untranslated, but those times when it is, in certain versions, it's oftentimes rendered as "Daddy" or "Papa." A literal translation would be "Father, Father." Probably in a great sense of wonder. I, a sinner, cleansed and brought into God's own family. Wonder of wonders, amazing love, how can it be? God is not just the Father, He is our Father. Someone points out in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature. David Guzik comments, "Under Roman adoption, the life and standing of the adopted child changed completely. The adopted son lost all rights in his old family and gained all new rights in his new family. The old life of the adopted son was completely wiped out, with all debts being canceled, with nothing from his past counting against him anymore. It's like he's a different person, a new person." Imagine that. This adoption is technically a coming of age, this phrase, this word. It's the acceptance by the Father of a born or born again son as a mature adult. Wiersbe says the word adoption in the New Testament means being placed as an adult son. We come into God's family by birth, the Holy Spirit, born again. But the instant we are born into the family, God adopts us and gives us the position of an adult son. A baby cannot walk, speak, make decisions, or draw on the family wealth, but the believer can do all of these the instant that he is born again. So the Spirit himself then bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, or born ones, a child by nature and not legality. The adoption gives us the position of a child legally, but we are children by the new birth into the new life in Jesus. So we have the natural birth, being born again as a son of God, and we have the legal position through the adoption of having those rights of inheritance, joint heirs with Christ. When we believe, there's an inner assurance that what we read in Scripture is true, that we are indeed God's children. The Holy Spirit, present in our spirit, gives us the knowledge of our family relationship with God. In 1 John 5:10, it says, the first part of the verse says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That witness is the Holy Spirit. We are confident and have that inner peace that we are his children as confirmed by his own word and by the Holy Spirit within. We may not always feel just so, but we trust in his word and the confirmation of the Spirit that it is so. Faith over feelings. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John writes and says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So at the rapture, whether we're being among those who sleep or being caught up, still being alive, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so when we talk about this purification of self, we're talking about by the previously mentioned Holy Spirit empowered walk. That's how the purification takes place. So if we're children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All that he has inherited through his death and resurrection, he shares with those who have come to the Father through him. I thought there was more. That's it. So we're really, you know, we're stopping in the middle of a thought, in the middle of a verse. We didn't quite get into the joint heirs of God. So we'll come back and deal with part of verse 17 again. And then we'll move forward from there through Romans 8.